Well, church, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, or you can follow along with the words that'll be on the screen there for you. We are we're in our third week in this sermon series on the book of Revelation, and if you've heard the previous 2 weeks, or maybe if you're joining us for the first time, I got to say we're probably going to disappoint you because we're not going to answer all the questions that you might have about the book of Revelation. It hasn't happened the past 2 weeks. It's not going to happen this week. But I will tell you this. We're really excited, committed to giving you a better understanding of the book of Revelation, that hopefully you'll be just a more informed reader because you'll understand the themes. That's what we're going to focus on. That's really what the book of Revelation is about. It's circling back around to some of the same themes throughout the book. So there's mystery, there's things that are difficult to understand, but it's our hope that you really do have a better understanding of what is a really remarkable book of the Bible. This week we'll be talking about chapter 5, which is this continuation of this worship scene that Brandon began to preach on last week in chapter 4. This amazing vision of what John sees, and he tries to capture it in writing. Think about maybe one of the most beautiful landscapes you've ever seen, one of the most beautiful things that your eyes have ever taken in, and the task of then going and trying to record in writing what that vision, what you saw was like. It's a difficult task, but John's up for it. So we have another look at this amazing scene, and I thought, you know, if there was ever a week or two that we should stand in response to God's word, it really should be last week and this week. So I want you to actually stand. You know, I don't think we've actually asked you to do this much in this whole process of online worship. But would you there in your home with people who are maybe gathered to worship with you, would you stand as I read God's word for us from Revelation chapter 5, this amazing worship scene? It says this: "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders then said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And when the throne, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said this word, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." This is the very word of God. He gave it to us because he loves us. He gave it to us to change our lives. Please, even in your homes, would you be seated now? I have a really important question for you this evening or this morning. What fills your soul? What would you say really fills your soul? I'm not talking about things that maybe give you temporary happiness or pleasure. What really satisfies the deepest longings of your spirit? Have you tapped into those, to the deep longings of your spirit, and have you found something that fills it? Maybe this is never really a question that you've asked yourself. And if you haven't, let me just guide you with this question. Where would you say you invest most of your time, energy, and resources? What would you say maybe you worry about most, or you stress about most, or you find yourself daydreaming about most? If you follow that trail, you'll find the thing that you're attempting, at least attempting, to fill your soul with. So what is it? Maybe it's relationships. Maybe you're newly married. Maybe you've been married for a while, and you're assuming, or maybe you've been waiting for a lot of years, that your spouse is going to be the one that satisfies you, that marriage is going to be what satisfies you. Maybe it's your friendships. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you hope that these people will satisfy the longings of your soul. Maybe you've gone looking on the internet through social media to find some solidarity, some people who believe the same things you do. That will satisfy your soul. But I bet you've found that wanting. Maybe it's the pursuit of money, a successful career that you believe will satisfy your deepest longings. But maybe you're retired. Maybe you've been striving for this very moment. It's all led to this moment in these years where you can finally have a life for yourself. This is going to be satisfying now. Maybe you actually hated your work. Maybe you never for a second thought that work would satisfy you, but you've got that monkey off your back, and now you can live a life of freedom, a life for yourself, of personal choice and relaxation. You believe this is what is now going to fill your soul. Well, what if I told you this? That the one and only thing that is really going to satisfy your soul, you actually have no control over. What if I told you that this is actually the best part? That there is something beyond you, a force so great, a person so amazing, that will give you unmerited satisfaction? Because I know that you can't deny it. I can't deny it either. My soul is constantly draining empty when I seek satisfaction from relationships, from money, from earthly comfort and security. I need something greater. You need something greater, something more powerful, something that can satisfy the longings of our souls. You see, when we follow that trail that I mentioned, the trail of the things that we spend our time, our money, our energy, our resources on, what do we ultimately find? We find what we worship. We worship the thing that we believe will satisfy our soul. And this chapter, as it continues this grand heavenly scene of worship, it shows us what will truly satisfy us. What will truly satisfy us is Jesus. Our hearts were made to worship, but it was made to worship this one thing, the one thing that will truly satisfy us. What does it say about Jesus? He is worthy, the one that is worthy. So what's so satisfying about it? What makes worshiping Jesus so satisfying? Let's talk about it together. The first way that we find spiritual satisfaction is actually first by understanding our need. We need to first understand our need. There's an intense drama that's playing out in this scene, and perhaps the drama doesn't get any greater than really in the first few moments. God is sitting there on the throne, and we're told he's holding a scroll. And this scroll has writing that's both on the inside but also on the outside of it. And the biblical scholars would say that this indicates that this was a type of an agreement, a contract, that contained in this document was God's covenant with his people, but also all of the ways that they have broken the covenant. There's an indictment written in here of judgment, all the ways that God's people have broken the covenant. And John, who the passage tells us is kind of, you know, looking around real quick, he realizes he's the only person around, but he wants to open the scroll. He wants to know what the scroll says. There's this moment of really heightened anticipation and wonder and curiosity and excitement. What's in the scroll? What's in the scroll? What does God's judgment say? What does this covenant agreement look like? How has God perceived his people? What's going to happen next? It's the cliffhanger that we experience in between parts one and two of our favorite crime drama. Or maybe it's like at my house right now, my wife is reading a series of children's books to our daughter, and there's long chapters, and sometimes she has to decide where to stop in the middle of a chapter. And so she'll stop right in the middle, and what does our daughter say? No, don't stop there. I want to know more. What happens next? Well, we're told that the scroll is sealed, right? And it's not just sealed, but it's sealed with seven seals. And so the question immediately comes to mind, not just what's in the scroll, but who is going to open the scroll? Who's going to be the one that can break these seals? What the text doesn't actually make is clear to us is that this scroll, as it contains the will, the judgment of God, is actually being executed. It's being held by God in a greater biblical narrative. In order to understand the tension of this moment, what we have to do is we have to actually go back to earlier in the Bible, to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, when God said he was going to enter into a covenant agreement, a covenant relationship with who? With mankind, with his creation. But the original covenant that he enters into is with Adam. Adam, who was a perfect man, right? We know it doesn't last long, but he was a perfect man. There was this agreement that God would reveal his will, that he would deliver life and redemption to mankind. They were the other part of the covenant agreement. But God has not stopped upholding his end of the covenant. He still needs a holy man to interact with. This is why John is so discouraged in this scene, because he knows that someone, some man, some human must be found to open this scroll. But John knows that ever since Adam in Genesis chapter 3, that God has been let down, that there is no man. And so what's actually a bit ironic is that in chapter 5, verse 2, this mighty angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" There's a question mark there, but what does John actually say about this question? He says that the angel proclaimed this. So what's the angel actually asking? He's asking a question that they already have the answer to. It's a proclamation that there is no one who can open the scrolls. There's no one who could break these seals. For a time, right when my wife and I got married, I worked for a bank in St. Louis, worked at a local branch of a bank. And if you've worked on the consumer side of banking, perhaps you know, especially when there's cash involved, that branches work off of what's called an AB security system. And that anytime you access anything of value, if it's cash or getting into any kind of vault, you have to have an A person and a B person. That you can't open anything in any vault, access any cash without an A person and a B person. The A person has a particular combination. The B person has a different combination to whatever lock or thing they're trying to access. When I worked at the bank, we had safety deposit boxes. And the same process existed. We would hold what was called the B key, and the person who wanted to access their box had to bring in the A key. Together, those two keys were required to open the boxes. But often, we would have people show up expecting us to have the key that was needed. But we only had the B key. They needed the A key, and they would grow so frustrated with us. They just wanted to get into their box. They just wanted access. "Surely we can do it," they would say. But we'd have to tell them there is no one. There is no one here in this place. You have to have the other key to access the box. The same is true here. For John, he knows it. There is no one. It's not going to be opened with who's currently on the scene. And so John, we're told, begins to weep. He begins to weep loudly, and the drama continues to rise because the scrolls have to be opened, but John knows it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen if it's just up to him. John's situation is our situation too. John's tears should be our tears too. John's need, his desire to see and experience God's judgment and redemption are just as great as our need to see and experience God's judgment and God's redemption. God's plan of salvation, his action of judgment, the future of John, the future of the church, the future of the very universe hangs in the balance. And John can't do anything about it, and we can't do anything about it. But this is what's so counterintuitive. You want spiritual satisfaction? You have to start where John finds himself. John knew that there was no one, no thing, whether physical, spiritual, relational, in all the earth that could satisfy him. Spiritual satisfaction, fulfilling worship, only starts when we come to the end of ourselves, when we recognize that we can't do life without God, when we recognize that we will not find joy or satisfaction without God's intervention. And the good news of the passage is that God does actually intervene. He intervenes and he offers spiritual satisfaction. Our second point, when he gives the beautiful picture and cost of Jesus. There's a beautiful picture and a cost of what Jesus did here for us. With tears flowing from John's eyes, at just the right time, it would seem, one of the elders comes over to John and he says these words, "Weep no more. Weep no more, John, because behold, there is actually one who can open the scroll. There is one who was truly a man. There is one who was truly human, but this one was the second Adam, the better Adam. It's the Messiah. And John, he's here." I love this part of the story. These words of the elder to John, "Weep no more." Because they ought to make us think of a passage. It's one of the promises that we talk about often. It's a passage that we read often at funerals when we're overcome by death, when it seems that the only expression we have is tears over the loss of someone that we've loved. There's this description of God's work in heaven that we will read. It says this: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I bet you know that verse. Do you remember where it is? Revelation chapter 21. John's own words in the same book. What's so beautiful is that John first experienced those words before he even wrote them. He experienced what it was like for someone to say, weep no more, before he later offered that same promise to the church. Don't weep, the elder says, because you have Jesus. Don't weep because there is someone who can break the seals. So what does it mean in this passage to have Jesus? What does it mean to have Jesus? Well, first, to have Jesus, John says, means that you have Jesus as a lion. You have someone who offers power and strength and leadership. More specifically, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. He's the promised one from David's tribe, from Judah, from Genesis chapter 49, the tribe of Judah, which is actually described as a lion's cub. Now there is a lion that is fierce and ferocious and powerful and strong, and he comes in power and he comes in might. And not only that, he's called the Root of David, which references back to the centuries of prophecy and promise of a Savior who would come from David, who would come from the heart of a kingly lineage, and he would be the root, the very heart, the very center, the chief ruler of God's people. He would be a righteous king and a holy king. He would be one that would look out for his people, Israel. He's the one that they had longed for so many years. And for the original audience, what's beautiful is that it would not be lost on them that Jesus was the supreme authority for their lives. And that this was a promise that there was a king who would push back the tyranny of Roman authorities, push back against persecution, and who would push back against the abuses of power as they faced death because of following Jesus. So to have a lion, to have a king, means that we have someone that we can trust, a ruler who's looking out for our well-being, who will protect us from our enemies. To have Jesus as the lion means that you're protected from the evil one. It means, according to the vision of the elder of John, that this lion of Judah, the root of David, has fought the great enemy, and that you and I, the rest of God's people, because of it, have been liberated from sin, and he protects you from the impending judgment of God. You are safe and secure under his care. It means that you do not have to fear death. The second thing that this passage teaches us about what it means to have Jesus is that he actually is gentle and lowly. That we have a Savior who is gentle and lowly. Just following the elder's description of who Jesus was, John watches. He watches as Jesus now moves towards the throne. And what does he see there? He doesn't see a lion anymore. He sees a lamb. A lamb that we are told actually looks as one that was slain, one that's carrying the marks of being slain, but yet is standing there still, alive, healthy, and strong. Think of that. The image first of a lion, of a fierce, powerful predator, of a king who has authority and dominion and power, who stands in dominance in his own right, but now a lamb that was led to slaughter, a lamb that had no voice, a lamb that shed its blood for others, a lamb that died so that others might live. It's a pretty different picture, isn't it? A picture of strength and power, and a picture of humble submission. Well, that's what's so beautiful about getting Jesus. That's what's so beautiful is that when you get Jesus, you get both. Not one or the other. When you get Jesus, you get the ferocious lion and stately king, but you also get a lamb who intimately understands the pain of death and the torture of suffering. We started by talking about our need and how God provides. He provides Jesus as both the Lion King, but also as the Lamb, because we need both. We need both of those things, don't we? We need not just to know that our enemy has been vanquished and that we have a greater hope than any earthly ruler and flawed government system. We need also to have a Savior who understands the agony of chronic physical pain. We need a Savior who meets us in the deep sorrow of losing a child. We need a Savior who understands the disappointment and the embarrassment of continual job loss. We need a Savior who understands the reverberating lies and destruction caused by childhood sexual and physical abuse. We need a Savior who scoops us up in the wake of a marriage that's been shattered by infidelity. We need a Savior who is gentle and patient and who reminds us each day that he doesn't establish prerequisites or hoops to jump through. Jesus as the Lamb is the one who we don't have to unburden ourselves to come to, but we can come to him with our burdens, right? With our complaints and with our gripes. There is no payment required, he says. I will give you rest. Come to me with your burdens, and I will give you rest. The gentle Lamb offers us rest, not a transaction. The Lamb is by its very nature tender and open and welcoming and willing and inviting and understanding. So this is who you get when you get Jesus, but it came at a great cost, didn't it? The passage tells us that this new song that the elders sing is, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain," by doing what? By offering your blood as a ransom for the people of God. The gain that we receive came by way of a blood payment that was made by Jesus, a ransom payment that was made. Our worship then is a response not just to who God is, but not just who Jesus is, but what he's done for us. We recognize him for the life and the death that he freely offered on our behalf so that we could now experience life. Your need was Jesus, and he gave you his very life to ensure that it would be so. So when we study the book of Revelation, as much as the details of a particular passage matter, and we should work to understand them, we have missed the whole point if our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross doesn't grow greater. That's our goal, really, for all of this sermon series, is that you would understand what Jesus did for you better. It's what the book of Revelation really is all about. You want to know what it means to be satisfied in Jesus? It means you grow in your worship of him because you're growing in your understanding of the cross. To fully experience and worship Jesus, we must encounter how great our need is and understand the price of his death on the cross, and then we proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, whose life was offered as a ransom for me." We can sing the same song. You know, I think it's worth asking at this point, who in your life has ever loved you like that? You know, it's the thing that I want to know, whether I say it audibly or not, to someone who is choosing to not follow Jesus, who's just made a decision that they're going to live a life for themselves. The thing that I just want to ask and I want to know is, hey, tell me how that works out for you. Tell me how that works out. When you go and you try to live in this world, this broken world, and engage with any kind of difficult thing, when you have to be faithful to a job, faithful in a marriage, when you try to raise kids, when you try to make a difference with your life and you aren't following Jesus, how's that working out for you? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, whose life was offered as a ransom for me. That's our heavenly motivation for all of our earthly good. It's our heavenly motivation for all of our earthly good. It's our reminder that each day, unlike every other idol that we worship, Jesus loves us back. It's who he is. It's what he's done. He loves us, and he gave his life for us. So you want to find someone worthy of worshiping? It's Jesus. Look at what he did for you. He loved you back. So we find our spiritual satisfaction first when we understand our need. We find it when we see the beautiful cost that Jesus paid. And then lastly, we experience spiritual satisfaction when we embrace a whole lifestyle of worship. As this scene of John 5 continues to unfold, the angels, we're told, make this proclamation about the identity of God's people, how they were drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation, but now they've been made into a kingdom and into priests. It's this beautiful picture that there are thousands and thousands of people who have found their soul's satisfaction in a new way of living. They belong to a new kingdom. They found a new way to worship, a new life, a new identity. You know, there's a lot of reasons why we would say that professional sports is such a big business in our country. And really this business, the flourishing of these businesses really hinges upon what? The fans, right? People who are willing to pay, who are really bought in. Well, you know, the thing that I think really exposes in us our willingness to sell out for our team. The reason why there's such rabid fan bases is because of our desire to be caught up in something greater than us. This is why sports is such a big thing in our country. There's a funny little baseball movie that my wife and I have seen a bunch of times. It's called Fever Pitch. Jimmy Fallon plays an obsessed Boston Red Sox fan in this movie. And at one point, he's attempting to explain to his girlfriend, who's played by Drew Barrymore, you know, what it's like to be obsessed with his team. And he has this great line. This is what he says. He said, it's good for you. It's good for your soul to invest in something that's greater than you, something that you can't control. I got to tell you, he's right. He's right, because our souls were made to invest in something greater than us. They were made to invest in a life of worship. But you want to invest in the one thing that will actually give your soul life? Invest it in the kingdom of God. You want to be a part of something bigger than you? Find your satisfaction in Jesus. And when you do, you will, really you must, move from being a spectator to a participant. I love how one writer illustrates what's happening late in this vision of John's. This is what he says. He says, think of it as a visit to the theater. You're sitting in the dark and the drums begin. a slow, steady rhythm. It's telling you something. It's going somewhere. It builds up louder and louder. And then the voices join in, wild, excited singing, rich and vivid. That too builds up louder and louder. And then as the stage lights come on, the musicians join in as well. Rich brass, the shimmering strings, the sharp, clear sound of the oboe and the flute fluttering like a bird to and fro on top of all of it. The music is designed to set the scene, to open the play, to make you realize that this is a drama like you've never seen before. And the actors? Now for the shock. John, in describing this scene, has hinted that we are the actors. We are listening to the music so that we can now come on stage, ready or not, and play our part. This is our play. The Lamb has set us free to stop being spectators and to start being actors. There is a divine drama playing out every day, and God wants you to be a part of the play. Worshiping Jesus means this. It means that we cannot separate our affirmation of Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb from the acceptance and pursuit of His kingdom agenda. Let me say it one more time. Worshiping Jesus means that we cannot separate our affirmation of Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb from the acceptance and pursuit of His kingdom agenda. To worship Jesus is to bring His kingdom of light and love and glory and grace and justice to bear on the world, because it's God's heart. Just as this heavenly scene is worship obsessed, so should all of our lives be worship obsessed. You know, I think there's this strange misnomer that life in heaven is just going to be filled with lots and lots of singing, and that really earth should be filled with lots and lots of singing. That's what we think of. We get hung up on that idea when we think of worship. But John's casting a greater vision, a wider vision, that for you to worship actually means that you're obsessed with what God wants for your life in all of your decisions, in all of your moments in conversation, all of your interactions with your kids and your grandkids, how you spend your time and your money, how you do your jobs should all be acts of worship, a lifestyle of worship. And let me say this. If you claim to follow Jesus, but you don't find yourself captivated by His kingdom mission, then I need you to consider whether you're actually following Jesus. Satisfaction comes when we find our mission in the worship of Jesus with all of our lives. And let me conclude by asking you this. How do you think you'll be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? What kind of life do you want to have lived? What do you want people to say at your funeral? You know, I got to be honest, maybe I'll be there for some of your funerals. I've done a number of funerals since I've been on staff here. And let me tell you, what people talk about at your funeral is what you worshiped. What people talk about at your funeral is where you found your satisfaction, or we might say, where you found your lack thereof. So what do you want people to say? Where's your satisfaction? Where's your soul's rest? Where do you satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? I hope it's Jesus. I hope it's Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. He can satisfy. Only He can satisfy. I hope you feel it. I hope you see it. I hope you experience it in some way like John did. I hope your heart cries, worthy, worthy. I give my life to Thee. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, what an amazing scene. What an amazing scene of glory and power and grace, but also a scene of a beautifully humble Lamb that died for us. Father, as we read this passage and as we've considered it for these moments, I pray that it would be lifted off of the page of our Bibles, that it would float from the screen from which we just read these words, and it would be our heart's cry, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And may we, Father, because of it, because of you meeting our great need, may we live lives of worship devoted to your kingdom, devoted to your will. Father, may it be so that we look at you and say, worthy, worthy. We follow you. Amen.